Take your Bibles today. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And right across the page, you'll see Isaiah 9. I'm going to preach a message today that's going to surprise you. But hold on to the end and it shall all become clear. The title of the message is Christmas is Coming. Thank you for looking at me that way. I appreciate that. December 29th, Christmas is coming. You'll find out why in just a moment. So Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And then we'll do Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. While you turn there, I will let the visitors know that I'm a pastoral coach. For 15 years, we pastored in the States, 20 years missionaries, European missionaries. We also served at Central Bible College 5 years as campus pastors, members of the faculty. And 5 years ago today, we launched, or 5 years ago, 1 month ago, we launched a coaching ministry whereby we pastor pastors all across the country, missionaries overseas. I spend my days and evenings on the phone helping them navigate life in ministry. You may not be aware that 5 out of 10 new ministers don't last 5 years. 5 out of 10 don't last 5 years. High rates of depression, high rates of needs, mental needs, emotional needs for pastors across the country. It's a very, very taxing thing to be involved in. And so we are not counselors. We are not teachers with them. We coach them. We pastor them and help them navigate what they're doing. And God's given us this ministry because it's the ministry that Jesus had. Jesus had a world to reach with the gospel. His method, and God bless those who hold crusades, don't misunderstand me, but Jesus' method really was not crusades. The beginning it was, but the longer he was upon the earth, the more time he spent with fewer people. He spent time pouring himself into fewer and fewer people, 12 men. And when Jesus went away, the 12 men were in charge, weren't they? And how did they then carry out the ministry? They again invested themselves in others. Men like Barnabas, who invested himself in a man like Paul, who invested himself in Titus and Timothy and John Mark. Coaching is what we call it today. It's really just pastoring pastors. So we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. If you think of us, think of Journey Pastoral Coaching. Just pray for us. You can find us online as well. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Then Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it, with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you today for the word of God and the Spirit who brings it to our hearts. This word is your word revealed to us. But Lord, except by the Spirit, we cannot comprehend it. So today we pray, break this word, this bread of life to our hearts and minds, that the Christ, the living Son of God, might be revealed to us in all his glory and grace and goodness and love and mercy, that we might see Jesus as he is, that we might see your plan revealed in Jesus for us, and that we, seeing you and seeing your plan, might respond to this Jesus, so that the days ahead of us will be days we walk in life abundant until the day we see you face to face, and then our life will be a lifetime eternal with you. Break your bread to us, we pray this day, our Father. We ask in Christ's strong name, amen. The words we just read are some of the words, the prophecies most known in the Scriptures. I mean, Isaiah 7:14, unto you is born a Savior. Right? A virgin shall be with child, shall conceive and call his name Emmanuel. In this prophecy and in others, God promises that his own son, his very son, will be born to an unnamed young woman in the nation of Israel. And that would allow Almighty God to become fully human and dwell among those whom he had created. The God-man Jesus Christ would live among us, that he might then die for us, and so pay the price for our sins and give us eternal life. That's the prophecy. Now in the book of Matthew chapter 1 verse 18, the apostle Matthew, he makes the bold assertion that in Jesus of Nazareth, that prophecy had been fulfilled. That Jesus, the son of the carpenter Joseph, and this young girl Mary, this Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies found in Isaiah. Jesus was the Emmanuel, God with us, of Isaiah chapter 7. Jesus was the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew tells us that Jesus, fulfillment of God's prophecy, was as divine as the heavenly Father and as human as his earthly adopted father, Joseph. 2,100 years later, the message of Christmas is still valid today because this Jesus has been proven by the Word of God and by his own life to be that Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. I don't know about you, but when I was a child, if I heard those words, Christmas is coming, magical, wasn't it? Maybe some of you today are just like me. I start playing Christmas music November 1st. I mean, I've got that on my calendar. Christmas music begins today. And I play for 2 solid months nonstop wherever I'm at. It's in my car right now. It's on my phone right now. Christmas music all the time. Something about the words Christmas is coming is magical to me. I read recently about a woman who went to the doctor. She was not feeling well, went to the doctor, walked into a full waiting room. Only one chair was empty. And so she sat down in this packed out, stress-filled doctor's office. You know how it is. You're sitting inches apart physically, but miles apart relationally. Because it's a doctor's office, you don't want to be there. Everyone's filled with stress. You're looking at the walls, the floor, magazines, anywhere, but not at each other, right? There you all sit like this, just waiting to go back in the room, right? All of a sudden, the woman across the room, she stands up, she says, "Hey, Christmas is coming. Let's sing. How about a Christmas carol?" And she launches out singing, true story, she launches out singing, what's it called? I just lost it. "Oh, Come All You Faithful," thank you. "Oh, Come All You," top of her lungs, the whole room stood, what in the world is this? Until one person joined in. And then a second, the third, and the fourth, before they realized that the entire waiting room was singing, "Oh, Come All You Faithful," so loud, so strong, the doctors and nurses came out to see what the ruckus was all about. There's just something magical about that phrase, Christmas is coming. But if you think about it, it should be magical to us today. Because wasn't that the song the angel sang to Mary when he told her that she would give birth to God's own son? Christmas is coming. Wasn't that the song that the angels sang to Joseph when he told him he would be the father of God's own son? Christmas is coming. Isn't that the song the angels sang over Bethlehem to shepherds as they watched their flocks by night? I've come today to tell you, Christmas is coming. Emmanuel, God with us, is here. But not only during the Christmas season, it's a message we shall see, is for all of our lives. Christmas is coming. First of all, we see that Christ has come into the world. Without apologies to Hallmark, and without apologies to all the secularists of our world, the message of Christmas is really about the birth of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? It's not about romance stories that all look and sound the same. It's not about Christmas and presents and gifts. And no, it's not about our good works to change the world. It's not about family being together. The message of Christmas is about Jesus. Jesus. The historically proven account of how God's own Son came to the world, being born one of us that he might be among us, and so die for us and our sins upon the cross. This is the story, the truth of Christmas. Now I grant you it's an incredible story that God could become man, that God would become man, simply for one reason, to die for our sins against him. It's a fantastic story, almost unbelievable. Some years ago, I was in Washington, D.C. We were attending a conference. I was with a group of people. We found out that you could take a tour of the city by limousine. It's cheaper to do that than to go by mass transportation or other means. So we hired a limousine, and I sat in the front seat with the driver. I'm a people person, start talking. I find out he's Muslim. So I asked the question. You know, I said, sir, what is the one thing about Christianity you find most objectionable? What's the one thing that would keep you from believing upon the Jesus that we do? And very graciously, he said to me, the idea that God could become human. He said, that's impossible. God could not become human. For him, it was just too fantastic to think that God could become human. Well, for me, it's even more fantastic, even more unbelievable to think that God would become human just to die for sins that I had created for him. You see, the story of Christmas is almost unbelievable that God could and God would do that. And that's why centuries before the birth of Messiah, God through his prophets tells them again and again and again that Messiah is coming with prophecy so detailed they would prove that when Jesus came, he was the Messiah. Where Jesus was born, when he would be born, to what family he would be born. Details of his life and even of his death. Look real quick with me today at five of those prophecies. 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, God tells his people in 2 Samuel that Messiah would be born to the family of the King David. Jesus was. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God tells us in Micah chapter 5 that Emmanuel would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Now stop just for a moment. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but did you know that was not where his parents lived? His parents lived 90 miles away by foot in the city of Nazareth. Now, Bethlehem was their hometown. They had family there. That's where they were from. But this is not where they should have been. And so God, in his sovereign grace, orchestrated the events through the emperors of Rome. He caused a tax census to be ordered where everyone had to return back to their ancestral homes to pay their tax, be counted to pay their tax. And so it was in the fullness of time that God brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem that he might be born there in fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah chapter 5. 800 years before the birth of Jesus, God tells us in Hosea chapter 11 that he would come out of Egypt. Now think about that. He's born in one city and nation, but is said to come out of another city and nation. How does that work? Many of you know that God allowed, again, the emperors to be used. King Herod's anger was so great that the king would be born in his domain. He ordered all male children under the age of 2 to be killed. God warned Joseph in a dream it would happen, and so Joseph takes his family and flees to Egypt to live in exile for 2 years. And 2 years later, they would come out of Egypt and come back home to Israel. 500 years before the birth of Messiah, God tells us in Daniel chapter 9 precise prophecies about the very year of Messiah's birth. And finally, as we read earlier, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God tells us he'd be born to a young girl who had never been married. Did you know that all told, there are about 333 prophecies about the birth, the life, and death of Jesus of Nazareth? 333 prophecies with details, specific details. The statistical probability of any one person fulfilling all 333 is almost a virtual zero. Let me show you real quickly. Okay, with the slides, you'll see it. Let's take this item of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. The odds of anyone, you, me, or Jesus, being born in Bethlehem are exactly 1 out of 2. Either you are or you aren't. Anyone here born in Bethlehem? None of us. Okay. How about the idea of someone coming out of Egypt? Well, again, the probability that you come out of Egypt is 1 out of 2. Either you did or you didn't. Anyone here come out of Egypt? Okay, so we're still at 0, all of us. What then are the probabilities that anyone, any living human being, both was born in Bethlehem and came out of Egypt? Statistically, it's 1 out of 4, as the chart shows you. You understand the chart? Jesus was born of Bethlehem. Jesus did come out of Egypt. That's only 2 of the prophecies. As I shared a moment ago, though, there are 333 prophecies. So for one person, any person in all of history, fulfill all 333 details is 1/2 times 1/2, 333 times. You know what that looks like? It's one, the odds that any one person in any time of history fulfill every possible prophecy is 1/84 with 97 zeros behind it. Virtual zero. And yet the New Testament teaches us that Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary and Joseph, in fact fulfilled every single one of them, proving to us that he must be God's Messiah. He must be Emmanuel, God with us. He must be the Savior born in the world to save us from our sins. He must be the true meaning of Christmas. Christmas is coming. Christ has come into the world. Christmas is coming. Christ is coming to you and me. There are those who've asked, you know, 40 years of ministry, I've met a lot of people. Many have asked me about this. They said, so I understand that Jesus has come into the world, God's Son has come into the world, but it's a big world, and he's a big God. Surely he has no time or place for me. That's probably what the shepherds thought until they saw angels in the sky. That's probably what the wise men thought until they saw the star one starry, starry night. And that's probably what Mary thought until one night the angel visited her and told her, you will give birth to God's own son. You see, God's son did come into the world, but what brought him into the world was you. It was you. Jesus, the Emmanuel, did not come into the world for some grand theoretical reason revealed only to super spiritual theologians for discussion. No, 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 no. God sent his only son into the world. As he has clearly stated in his word time and time again, he sent him in the world because of his love for you. You know the verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You are that whosoever, if you'll choose to be. God loves me. I want you to say that with me. Would you please say it with me? Say it. God loves me. Now say it again. God loves me. Think about that. The eternal God, infinite in power, infinite perfection. The God who made all things. The God who, as we sang earlier, who needs nothing and no one. That God has chosen to love you and me. Now, for some people, this incredible thought that somehow God could love me is as incredible as my Muslim friend thinking that God could become human. They just can't conceive how God could love them. They look at themselves in the mirror and say, God could never love me. They think about their past and they think, God could never love me. They think about the thoughts of their own heart and they say, God could never love me. But then there are those who sit in churches on Sundays in this life transforming declaration that God loves me. It's just become information. You know, kind of like our biographical information. My name's John Smith. I have brown hair and brown eyes. I live at 123 Main Street, Orlando, Florida. My phone number is 555-1234. My social security is 1234-56789. And yeah, I'm a Christian. Jesus loves me. Maybe someone today, that's kind of how it is for you. But once upon a time, the thought that Jesus loves you, it brought tears to your eyes, didn't it? It set your heart racing. It brought you to altars like these. It raised your hands in praise to God and dropped you on your knees before Him. The thought that God loves you. But today that thought is as mundane as mail in your mailbox marked occupant. What's happened? How have you lost the wonder of the incredible thought that God loves me? Karl Barth was a theologian you probably have not heard of, but very important in church history, Swiss theologian. Supposedly, as he was in his last days, students came to see him, preachers of all kinds, and they asked him, "Dr. Barth, what's the most important, the deepest lesson you've ever learned, the deepest truth?" This theologian of 60, 70 years experience, renowned around the world, he knows everything the Word has to teach. He said simply this: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." If you, Christian, have lost the wonder of the good news that God loves you, I pray today in this very room, your life will become a stable. And I pray right now you will hear angels singing over you. And you'll see the glory of the Lord, not just filling this room, but your own heart. Sense the glory of the Lord refilling your life with a sense, again, of God's overwhelming, overwhelming love for you. A love so powerful, He would send His only Son in the world to die for you. I have a collection of very special gifts at my house. You'd see them on my study shelves and take no notice of them. But to me, they're my most precious possessions, because they were given to me by my daughters when they were very, very little. Every year at Christmas, they would go to the store and they would buy the materials they needed. And either secretly or in front of us, they would make special gifts for my wife and for me. Gifts in paper and gifts in plaster and gifts in paint. Every Christmas morning, they could barely contain themselves. They'd jump out of bed and they'd come running saying, "Look, Daddy, look, it's a present. It's a present. I made it for you. Open it, Daddy." How many parents know what I'm talking about, right? These are the gifts of Christmas I treasure the most. These gifts my little girls took time and effort to make for me. Gifts they put themselves and their love into to give to me. These are not gifts I shrug at. It's just more mundane mail marked occupant. These are gifts I treasure. Well, friends, Christmas is the creator of the universe running up to you today. In this stable, or the stable of your heart, holding out to you a gift wrapped not in paper and ribbons, but a gift wrapped in swaddling clothes, saying, "Look, a present. I made it just for you. Open it." The gift of God's love in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's gift, not just to the world, my friend. It's His gift to you. Will you open it? It's a gift by which God simply says one thing and one thing only: I love you. I want you to know my love. That first Christmas night, Mary held heaven in her arms. That little newborn baby, and all you moms know that feeling. That night she held this baby in her arms. She looked upon this little baby and she treasured him in her heart. But she knew this baby had come into the world as a gift to the world. But more importantly for her, She knew this gift had come to her. Perfect timing. Whether you've known Jesus for 70 years or never known him at all, today you can hold heaven in your heart as you look at the gift God's offering you and say yes to Jesus. Finally, Christmas is me coming to Jesus. His name is Emmanuel, and even in his name, we see the invitation of God to receive him. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, yes, it's God, but it's not just God, it's God with us. Do you hear the invitation? God's saying, I want to be with you. Christmas is not just the coming of Emmanuel to the world. Christmas is not just Emmanuel coming to me, but Christmas is also me coming to the God who has come to the world and the God who has come for me. You see, Christmas really is about my personal response to the God who has come to me personally. Christmas is about my response to the God who has come to me personally. This line of response is the difference between wanderers and worshipers. Let me explain. You see, when Jesus was born, there were really two groups of people in Israel. There were the wanderers and there were the worshipers. The wanderers were the people who wondered, what's the big deal? I've got places to go. I've got things to do. Yeah, I believe in God. What's the big deal? They may have even seen the star in the sky. You know, it was there for 2 years as the Magi came that way. They may have even seen the angels and heard them sing. They may have heard the gossip through the town that the strange news Messiah had been born. But for them, what's the big deal? They just went on about their lives as if nothing special had happened. The Savior's coming in the world had no impact upon them or how they lived their lives. But then there were the worshipers, men like the shepherds. The shepherds who said, come, come, let us go even now to see that which the Lord has made known to us. Let us go to Bethlehem. And seeing him, they worshiped. Worshippers are the wise men who didn't wait for angels. When they saw the star, the Bible says, and they saw the star, they went in search of him. They walked 1,200 miles over 2 years in search of the Messiah to worship him. You see, in their journeys to the Savior, the shepherds and the wise men, they walked past who knows how many thousands of people who maybe saw the star, maybe heard the angels sing, and heard the news Messiah had been born, but couldn't be bothered to go and see him for themselves or worship. Thousands may have walked past the very stable where Jesus was born, too busy on their way. Thousands more may have walked past the house where he lived for 2 years before the Magi arrived. Again, too busy to be bothered. You see, worshipers know in their hearts what wanderers will never figure out in their minds. Jesus is God's Emmanuel. I must find him, and finding him, I must worship him. They'll never know that really, it's all about pleasure and treasure. Worship is pleasure. It's first of all God's pleasure. We worship him because it pleases him that we do so. When the shepherds saw the angels, immediately they were on their way to obey. They were on their way to find the Savior and there to worship him. Luke chapter 2 verse 16 says they hurried on their way. With a joy and anticipation, they hurried on their way to obey God and to worship him. The wise men, as soon as they saw the star, they were on their way to obey. They were on their way to worship this Savior of a religion they did not even follow. And they journeyed far and long. Again, 1,200 miles on foot, a journey that took 2 years' time. You see, our worship is first about the pleasure of God. And as we choose to obey him, as we choose to worship him, it's then that worship becomes our pleasure. In giving ourselves to Him, we know the joy of being accepted and received as His sons and daughters, whatever others may say of us. But the worship then is also treasure. Worship is making this Jesus the treasure of our hearts. Interesting, we don't know the names of any one of the shepherds, do we? We don't know the names of any of the wise men, do we? Not one. None of them left a business card behind them. Hey, have Jesus call me when he's 30 years of age. Not one of them wrote a book sharing about their experience. Not one of them in any way drew any attention to himself. I dare say if Facebook had been around back in that day, you wouldn't find a picture of them with Jesus saying, hey, it's me and Jesus. They didn't care about the attention. They didn't care about the fame. They didn't care about being named. For these simple shepherds and these sophisticated magi, it wasn't about them. It was about Jesus. It was about Emmanuel coming to him, being this presence. For them, there was nothing greater in this world, in this life. The shepherds left their treasures, their sheep in the hills, to come and find him. Why? Because in him they found the treasure far greater still. The Magi brought their treasures with them, but they left them behind. Why? Because in him they'd found the treasure far greater still. And then, having worshiped him, 2 years to journey, 2 years to worship for moments in his presence. Shepherds risking losing their sheep just to worship for a few moments. They were happy to return back to their hills, back to their countries. Nameless before men, but known to God as those who had come. Those who had come and worshiped. Worship is pleasure. Worship is treasure. But don't miss this. Worship is also pleasure and treasure together. Notice this also about the shepherds and the wise men. No, we don't know their names. Notice also, not one of them came alone. They came together for the pleasure of God, for the treasure of Jesus. Can you imagine the shepherds when they saw the stars and heard the angels sing and went to go to find and see the Messiah? Can you imagine? I can see it. In the hills of Bethlehem, all these young men start to run down the hills in the moonlight looking to go and find the Savior that dawns upon. Wait a minute. Where's Dad? Where's Grandpa? Where's my little brother? And look back then, they realize, wait a minute, I'm young, I'm strong, I can make the trip quickly, but Dad, he's older, and Grandpa, he's older still. They can't run like I can. Those little guys, their legs are too short. They can't keep up with me. So the young men run back. And one gives a hand to his father. Another gives an arm to his grandfather. And others pick up little boys. And down the hills they run together for the pleasure of worshiping Jesus. Together for the pleasure and treasure of knowing him. Wanderers will never understand what the worshipers possess. The pleasure and treasure of worshiping Jesus together. Let me wrap it up. Anyone here read the Chronicles of Narnia? Anyone? Highly recommend them. Highly, 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 highly recommend them. Especially if you have children. When my girls were small, our habits every day were, we were in France the first tour and then in Belgium. So we began every morning at the breakfast table with a joke. And with devotion. Remember, my girls, when they arrived in France, could speak no French. They went to public schools, unable to speak, read any French. They had to figure it out on their own. So I knew the joy was important. We had to have the gift of laughter. And we had to have the gift of God's Spirit to enable us. So every day, Daddy found all the craziest jokes he could find. At breakfast, I'd tell him a joke, get him laughing a little bit, and then we'd share the Word of God together. On their day, they'd go. That night at bedtime, Daddy would take him on. We'd lay in the bed, one here, and we'd read a chapter from one of the Chronicles of Narnia. And every night we'd change voices around. One would be Aslan, one would be this one, one would be that one. I'd lay my hands upon their heads and I'd pray over them. Then Mommy'd take them to their beds and she would do the same thing with the Bible and with prayer. But through Narnia, we came to know more about Jesus, more about his ways. They opened up the scriptures to my little girls in wonderful ways. The last book in the series is called The Last Battle. And in this one is the transition from earth into the new heavens and new earth. It's really quite a remarkable story. And the transition point is a small wooden stable, nondescript. You'd never take notice of it. You'd think it was just a ramble shack. And the king of that time, as earth fades away, he says, once in our world, a stable had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. Those words spoke of Narnia, and they also speak of our world. In this world, the stable in Bethlehem contained something inside that was far, far bigger than all the world. And that something is Jesus Christ, God's own Son. He's bigger than all the world, and yet somehow he's come into the world. You know what? He's bigger than your world. But the day he stands before you and asks, can I come into your world? And can I come again with a message of good news for all? Peace? Can I come with my glory? Can I give you the relationship you desire with your Father in heaven? Christmas is about the gift of Jesus, God's own Son, given for you that you might have life eternal. So today I come and declare to you, Christmas is coming. Wait a minute, preacher, wait a minute. My clock, my calendar says December 29th. Christmas was 4 days ago. Why are you still saying Christmas is coming? I'm glad you asked. Because you see, Christmas has come. 2,100 years ago, it came. We just observed that first Christmas 2,120 times since, right? But you see, Christmas is coming again. Because Christ is coming again. I told you earlier there are 333 prophecies about the first coming of Jesus. There are even more prophecies about his second coming. Prophecies like Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Prophecies like Matthew 24, 29. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Finally, Revelation 20. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The judge before whom they stood was the same person who laid in the manger, Jesus. Any time now, Jesus can come again. Any time now, Jesus could come again for you. But at that time, it will not be as a baby in the manger, and it will not be as Savior. It will be as judge. And on that day, the Bible says, your knee will bow, your tongue will confess that Jesus is who he says he is. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The baby born in Bethlehem will be revealed to us as he is, as John saw him in Revelation 1, the great God creator, great God redeemer, great God sovereign and Lord, great God Savior. And on that day, many will wish to accept him as Savior, but the Bible says it will be too late. For God says the day of salvation is this day. The Bible then says after this life and death comes judgment. And on that day will be too late. My friends, Christmas is coming. The first time it came with a baby. It came with the promise of salvation delivered to us in the body of Jesus on the cross. But Christmas is coming again, and the Christ is returning. And on that day, he will call each of us to an account. Now, if you're like me, I look at my life and say, wow, even today, so much of my life I don't want to stand before God. Am I ready to meet this God of perfect, pure holiness? Am I ready to meet him? I still am not perfect in my thoughts, my attitudes, my actions. Are anyone here? Look in your mirror and see a perfect person? Sincerely, I don't. And it's frustrating, isn't it? We were just talking before service, one brother and I, about we believe these things. We know the book is true, and we try with all we have, but we never can quite measure up, and how it aches within us. Well, how then can I stand before God? Paul answers in Romans 8, saying, who can deliver me from this body of death? He said, thanks be to God, it's in Christ Jesus, our Savior. You see, you'll never measure up. You can't. I can't. But it's by believing on Jesus. There our sins are cast away. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, God removes them from us and remembers them no more. Today, let's make this Christmas the Christmas of a lifetime. Let's receive God's gift. Let's believe on his Son, so that when that Son returns for us, we'll not fear him as judge. We'll stand there in his grace, forgiven, accepted as sons and daughters of God.